This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2013. This is our first class for this morning. Our brother Ken Stiles will be leading in his theme, Prophecies of the Last Days. This is class 4, titled A Beast and a Dragon. Our reading was Daniel chapter 8. Brother Ken, please.
Thank you, Brother Jason, and good morning, everyone. Do we know what year it is? We have one vote for 1950.
Up on the board.
2011-12. Any other guesses? 1948. Well, the 48s and the 50s are the winners this morning. But you notice, even back then, how few arrows are actually on the screen. It was a phenomenal sign of the time when Israel came back into existence. And the community was rightfully thrilled to see the event. It was beyond doubt a validation and a vindication that we were now living in the last days. All that speculation that some had had, all the challenges to what Brother Thomas had written back in the 19th century about Israel going back to the land and Israel becoming a nation was all put to rest. But most of the arrows, you notice, are still not in the circle, which shows the extent of the current events, because God willing, by the end of the week, we'll get it back up to 2013. It shows the extent of the signs of the times that we are seeing take place right now in this year. And based on the abundance of evidence we have today, you know, the brethren back then had far less evidence, but they were still excited and they were encouraged. And they were watching with eager anticipation because they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they had, by virtue of Israel being in existence, that they were now... And the nation being established, they were now living in the last times. So to pick up with our studies, we finished yesterday with recognizing that all of the latter-day symbols that God uses in Scripture are portrayed in the image of Daniel chapter 2. And that, I think, is helpful to recognize because they're all there. They're not all mentioned, of course, in Daniel 2, but they are all part of this composite picture. And each one is spoken of as existing at the time of the end so that we know they all participate. They all contribute in some manner. It can sometimes be a little confusing because the same latter-day entity is symbolized by different symbols. So you have the Gogian host of Ezekiel 38 being the great enemy of Israel who will slay the millions. That's the same symbol or the same entity as the fourth beast of Daniel 7, the little horn of the goat of Daniel 8 that we read this morning, the desolator of chapter 9, and the willful king of Daniel 11 and the king of the north of Daniel 11. These are all different symbols representing the same entity. And just as we have seen how God has hidden, as it were, latter-day prophecy in other Old Testament prophets, in a sense he hides the various pieces of the political and the religious and the military opposition to Christ at the time of his return, he hides the pieces in these various prophetic symbols. But as we'll see in Daniel, you'll have an image, you'll have four beasts, you'll have two little horns that we need to distinguish between the two. There's the desolator in chapter 9, there's the willful king and the strange god, and then lastly there's the king of the north. So we'll work our way through those symbols today. But again, keep in mind these additional symbols are all just an expansion of that foundation prophecy in chapter 2. We won't go through the interpretation of chapter 2. Most all of us have probably shared it with a neighbor or a friend or a child or a grandchild or a niece or nephew at some point in our life. But it's helpful to have three points of identification in chapter 2 that emphasize the fact that it is a latter-day vision. God gave to Nebuchadnezzar the end of the story, as it were. In verse 28, it says, what shall be in the last days, or in the latter days? Verse 35 is our second proof. The parts of the image are all broken together. A key word to have identified somewhere in verse 35. They are all broken together, which means they must all exist at one and the same time when the image is destroyed. Verse 45 is the third proof that they all exist in the last day, because Daniel says the stone cut out of the mountain break in pieces, the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold. They're all there. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't see the image in its formation. He sees the image in its latter day configuration. And it's only at the last day that he sees the image intact. So that in verse 31, when it stood before him, all the parts were there. The Babylonian part, the Medo-Persian part, the Grecian part, the Roman part, and the ten kings. So that Brother Thomas says that the metals stood in juxtaposition or in combination, and they signified one united confederacy in the latter days. Territorially, it represented all those nations that will unite to invade Israel. So it's all the nations of Ezekiel 38, and it's all the nations incorporated or encompassed in the land of the king of the north in Daniel 11. You can pinpoint where the image finally comes into existence, as it were, the precise time when the image comes into existence, because it occurs when Israel has been overrun by the northern invader, and Gog stands victorious, and the full force of the kingdom of men has reached the zenith of its power on the earth. All the territories will be under Gog's control, the final additions being Israel and Egypt, as we read in Daniel 11. Russia, the latter-day dragon, as we'll see in Revelation, will be ecstatic at this point, ecstatic, because they will have ascended to complete domination in the Middle East. The Jews' Arab enemies will be ecstatic to see Jerusalem fall, and the Jews go off into captivity or fleeing into the Jordan. The papacy will be ecstatic because all of those religious shrines that they have coveted for so long will now finally be theirs. The European beast will be ecstatic to finally be rid of the world's great nemesis, those Jews. It will be a great day for the kingdom of men, for all those in opposition to God, in opposition to his plan, in opposition to his people and his city. What Daniel 2 doesn't tell us, that must be added from other latter-day prophecies, is that the image emerges on the world scene for the sole purpose of destroying Israel. That's why it comes into existence. You don't read that in Daniel 2, but that's where we have to add all of the evidence, all of the information, and all the prophets. They all have to tie together. But that's why it comes into existence. On that day, the great and terrible image will finally stand erect in all its evil and serpentine glory. But we know it won't stand for long, because just as the image finally comes into existence, so too does the stone. And at the Battle of Armageddon, which is really the judgment of Armageddon, the stone will come and smash that image into pieces. And as proof of the link between the image and Israel, recognize that the end of the image mirrors the same story we've seen in all those Old Testament prophets. Recall how the nations will invade Israel, and then God likens them to sheaves that he will thresh on the threshing floor. We saw this imagery in Joel 3, we saw it in Micah 4, we saw it in Habakkuk 3. And it's also reflected in the final destruction of the image, because in verse 35, all those nations that are standing erect in all the glory of the kingdom of men, verse 35 says, they become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. So you see, the prophecy of Daniel 2 is telling us the same end of the story as told by the other prophets, only from a different perspective, so that we can see how the great latter-day enemy of Israel is but the final phase of that image. It's the final phase of the kingdom of man. So when we put Joel together with Micah and with Habakkuk and with Daniel, we see a consistent picture that emerges regarding Armageddon. Joel sees the reaping, Micah sees the treading out of the grain, and Daniel sees the blowing away of the chaff. It's the very imagery prophesied in the name, Armageddon, in Revelation 16. The invading nations come, Israel's avowed enemy. They're represented as that heap of sheaves that has been harvested and brought by God to a valley of judgment. And in the valley of Jehoshaphat, they will be threshed for their wickedness. So we won't go, as we say, through Daniel 2. We all know the interpretation. It's embedded in the prophecy in verses 36 to 45. But there's one point we want to make note of, one point we don't want to miss, that not only does Daniel provide the specific interpretation approach for this prophecy, Daniel provides the specific interpretation approach for all latter-day prophecy that's connected to this image. Because as Brother John Carter says, this is the divinely sanctioned method to interpret chronological prophecy. You begin in the era in which the prophecy is given, and then you work your way through history to the time of the end. And this same pattern, following the same divinely sanctioned method of interpretation, is followed in each of Daniel's prophecies. You begin with, at the time the prophecy is given, with its initial application. You work your way through time, because you will see in each of the prophecies, each of the visions, there's an indication that there is a latter-day application to this. And in each of those cases, it's not a secondary application. It's the principal application. The primary application of the image of Daniel 2 is latter-day. That's what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. The same situation in Daniel 7, the same situation in Daniel 8, the same situation in Daniel 9, the same situation in Daniel 11. God is saying, focus on the latter day, the end of the story. That's why I'm giving you these prophecies. Now, I'm going to tell you who the latter day participants are based on what's happened in history. So you're going to have to know who the king of the north was back then. You're going to have to know who the head of gold was back then. You're going to have to know who the little horn of the goat was back then, so that when we come to the last days, there's no doubt about who these entities represent. But this same pattern is followed in all of Daniel's prophecies. We call it by a different name. We call it by the continuous historic interpretation of prophecy. But it's the same pattern. And then it's picked up, as we know, in the Apocalypse, where John is shown visions of events that stretch from his day right through to the kingdom. You see, Brother Thomas didn't invent this method of interpretation, nor did Newton, nor did any of the other prophetic expositors. God invented this continuous historic, or the continuous unfolding of historic events. That approach was the mind of God. Only it's not a method of interpretation. It's the basis for how prophecy is divinely revealed. And what we're seeing is Daniel use it here, under the guidance of the Spirit. So we come then to chapter 7. Again, we're assuming most of us are fairly familiar with the events of chapter 7. It gives the exact same end of the story as Daniel 2, only with much, much greater detail provided. The parallels with the image of Nebuchadnezzar 2 are obvious and well known. You have the four world empires depicted, only this time they're represented as beasts and not metals. As was the case with the four metals, the four beasts are all present at the end of the days. If you look there in verses 10 and 11 and 12, it's a description of a judgment seat, and all the beasts are there. Reading from the Revised Standard Version, in verse 9, the Ancient of Days comes. As I looked, the thrones were placed, and one like the Ancient of Days took his seat. And it describes his raiment. In verse 10, the saints arise, the 10,000 of 10,000s who stood before him. In verse 11, the beast and the little horn are judged. There's the beast and the little horn speaking great words, great blasphemous words. And then in verse 12, the other three beasts are all there. So it's all taking place at the return of Christ. and all parts of the beast and the little horn are present. As with the image, the historical information is provided. But again, the vision of chapter 7 is primarily for the latter days. And it's how the kingdom of men will be replaced by the kingdom of God. So there are specific latter day verses found in the chapter. We've listed them on the screen. We're not necessarily going to go through them. But that's why we say it's extensively and primarily latter day. And the verses prove that this is about the last days, and because they can only apply to the time of the end. The Ancient of Days can only come at the time of the end, the Father being manifested in the Son. The thrones that are placed can only happen at the time of the end, and the myriad of saints that are present. In verse 14, the beast is slain. That has to be latter day. The dominion of the other beasts is taken away in verse 12. Has to be latter day. One like the Son of Man comes in the clouds, which Jesus cites in Matthew 24. Clearly latter day. He's then given in verse 14 an everlasting dominion over the earth, a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, and all nations shall serve him. In verse 18, the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 22, the saints receive the kingdom. Verse 26, the court sits in judgment and takes away the dominion of the little horn, who is then destroyed. And finally, in verse 27, the everlasting kingdom is given to the people of the saints, and all dominions serve and obey the Most High. So this is a latter-day prophecy, but you see, we need the historical perspective to understand who the latter-day participants are. That's why God ties the historical piece to the latter day. If he had just given us the latter day without the historical context, we wouldn't have a clue who the beast is. Any of the beasts. We wouldn't have a clue who the little horn is. But he provides the evidence of their identification in the history of events that unfolds. One significant addition that Daniel 7 provides that we didn't see in Daniel 2. Very, very significant addition. And that is that there is a religious aspect to this kingdom of men in the last days. The prominent little horn that grows out of the fourth beast is a religious ecclesiastical system. We know that because in verses 11, 20, and 25, it speaks great words against God. It specializes in blasphemy. Blasphemy is a honed skill of this little horn of the fourth beast. It also makes war on the saints and wears them out. God's people in verses 21 and 25. So that the little horn is clearly a symbol of the papacy and the Catholic system that prevailed upon the saints for the 1260 years. The details all point to this conclusion. Again, we'll just mention them, but go on. It arises from and exists within the Fourth Roman Empire. It arose soon after the Roman Empire split into 10 kingdoms. Its dominion would consist of 3 of those 10 horns or 10 kingdoms. Its moral character is blasphemous and boastful. It would be a persecuting power. It would be lawless and seek to change the times and the laws. It would have power to persecute for 1260 years, and ultimately it would be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one power, when we look back in history, that can meet all of those criteria. Now we know from matching the beasts of Daniel 7, with the medals of Daniel 2, that the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. Again, that can clearly be established. But we're also given additional information now about this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. There's more detailed information than what was revealed in chapter 2. And what we're primarily interested in the latter day aspect. And what we learn in chapter 7 is the fourth beast is a killing machine. That's what the words mean. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. It's depicted as a ferocious, devouring beast with overpowering strength that crushes all in its path. That's the picture of this fourth beast. It's diverse because of its ferocity, as verse 19 shows. Then I would know Daniel writes in verse 19, I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And we know for 2,000 years, or that 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire had such an overwhelming military power. It was a well-oiled military machine that none could withstand. And it's quite evident in the history books that are available. But recall the principle of replication. And that's why we see it show up time and again in Daniel's prophecies. And the principle of replication is that how God can use a symbol applicable to an ancient power, but then also applicable to a latter-day power, because the latter-day power has the same characteristics and it arises out of the same territory as the ancient power arose from. We saw how it was true in the king of the north, and how God could talk about a latter-day king of the north that had the same characteristics and the same territory as the ancient king of the north. So is the case with this fourth beast. In the latter day, a fourth beast will arise, and it will have all of the replicated characteristics of the ancient one, because the conditions will be replicated. There will be a power arising out of the same territory as the former Roman Empire, and it will possess the same characteristics, one of which will be seemingly unlimited military strength. Its iron teeth link it to the Roman Empire, and the legs of the image in Daniel 2, because it too will be a well-oiled military machine. Its brass nails link it to the breasts and the belly and thighs of the image. The overpowering of military power of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And we all know the story of how Alexander had the world conquered by the age of 33, having moved with blitzkrieg-type speed from west to east. And that's the characteristic of this fourth beast in the latter day. So when the brass nails of the latter-day fourth beast, when you see the brass nails, don't think of tiny Greece. It's about to go bankrupt if it isn't already. Think of Alexander the Great. That's where the Spirit is taking our minds. And when you see the Roman Empire and how it has the iron that plays out in the fourth beast, don't think of Italy today, that itself can't even figure out what kind of government it wants because it's so divided. God isn't drawing our attention to latter-day Italy. He's drawing our attention to the ancient Roman Empire. And he says this fourth beast will have all of the power of the Roman Empire and the Grecian Empire brought into one. And you see why we call it a killing machine. Its military ability will be exceedingly strong, which is what the vision is trying to tell us, because it will combine the military power of Greece and the military power of Rome. This follows the same pattern as we saw in chapter 2. When we consider the past four empires and their latter-day existence, don't think of Iraq when you think of the head of gold. Think of the power of Babylon. Don't think of Iran today, who has the rest of the world bearing down upon it, and its economy is in shambles because of the economic restrictions. Think of the Medes and the Persians. That's what God is telling us in this vision. The enormous might, this latter-day image, will be a combination of those four world empires. So that what chapter 2 is telling us and what chapter telling us is in the latter day, one terrifying and destructive military force unlike anything the world has ever seen will come into existence. And this is the exact same description of Ezekiel 38. The exact same description of Daniel 11, where it was coming in and it was passing over and overflowing through the countries down into the Holy Land. Daniel 11, it says, it comes like a whirlwind. It comes into the countries, it overflows and passes over and goes forth with great fury to destroy. So when we put all these pieces together, what God wants us to see is the enormity of this military power. You can see the image, you can see the fourth beast, you can see Gog, you can see the king of the north. They're all describing one and the same power, combining all the military power of those ancient empires. And this is why Brother Thomas refers to this great adversary of Israel in the last day as the Russianized Latino Greek Confederacy, because it's combining all of those pieces. It's got Russia of the latter day, plus the Latino, the Roman, and the Greek parts from the past, all into one. The territory covered by the beast, by the four beasts, and this great adversary, is the same territory as we saw in Daniel 2. And it's the same territory of Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11. Again, you have to put the pieces together. The sons of Japheth from Ezekiel 38. The king of the north from Daniel 11. And we get a picture of what that territory will look like. It will combine all the parts of the image, all the beasts of chapter 7, and it will comprise an area that is greater than any of the four empires individually ruled. The world has never seen a confederacy of nations so great as will exist in that day. By way of reminder, the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and the Ezekiel 38 nations, all combined into one single latter-day adversary of Israel. A mammoth confederation of nations. It's a massive kingdom of men that will come into existence. All of Europe, most of Asia, parts of North Africa, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, they're all included. Some of those nations were never included in the Roman Empire, especially the ones in the East, but they will be included in this latter-day confederacy. As Brother Thomas wrote, the Roman Empire never embraced within its jurisdiction the 127 provinces of the Medo-Persian Bear, but the final phase of the fourth beast will, it will in the latter day, coming out of Eureka. And this is one of the overriding messages of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, that this latter day power will be bigger and stronger and more ferocious and more deadly than any other power the world has ever seen. That's the picture of Daniel 2. That's the picture of Daniel 7, combined with what we have learned in the other minor prophets. It is the kingdom of men in its full serpentine glory. You want to know its identity? Simply look at the previous four empires. It will involve the nations from Europe and Asia, all the way over to the Indus River, the Middle East and North Africa. You want to know its strength? Combine the Roman and the Greek armies, and you'll know its strength. You want to know who will give it its unqualified ecclesiastical endorsement? Well, that would be the little horn. That would be the papacy. You want to know its purpose? World domination in absolute defiance of God and of his people. Each of the four empires had a purpose in God's plan in the past and ruled for many years, some for centuries, because God had given them the authority to rule. But God will not give them the authority to rule in that day, because in the final phase of the kingdom of men, it's not his intention for the fourth beast to rule, but for the fourth beast to be destroyed. In a marvelous example of the wisdom of the God that we worship, he will use these events to gather all nations and all peoples who hate his people, who resist his will. Would you all please stand up? Because we are about to introduce a kingdom of righteousness. And we won't be able to introduce that so long as you're in existence. Now, you don't have to stand up. In fact, you'll be given opportunities not to stand up. But all in the end who stand up, who want to be part of the kingdom of men in the end, once they stand up and unite themselves, they will be removed from the scene. Because you cannot introduce a kingdom of righteousness and a new way of living and new laws and new ways for people to think when the spirit of the kingdom of men is still so prevalent. So it's quite marvelous how God has arranged these events in the last days. Not unlike in the book of Esther, when Haman and all of his cohorts identified themselves so they could all be eliminated. They didn't have to stand up in that day, but they did. And God is telling us through the wonder of His Word that they will all stand as one, and they will all be destroyed. They're not all destroyed at once. It will take some 40 years for the destruction. But that is the purpose of God in all of this. He's not just a killing God. He's not just a God who wants to wipe people out. He wants to save people. But when they see these events take place, there's even stages where they'll have opportunities to rethink their decision. The beasts, the three beasts, did you notice, will lose their dominion, but they won't be destroyed. They'll be given the opportunity after they have been judged to go into the kingdom, and they will submit, and they will go into the kingdom. But not the beast and not the little horn. Notice, too, that the beast and the little horn in Daniel 7 share a very special relationship. You don't want to lose sight of this. We're going to see it again in Daniel 11. When we come to Revelation, we're going to see it again. And that's why we say once we come to the book of Revelation, it is impossible to end up with a wrong understanding of who the false prophet is if you understand what's going on back in Daniel. It's impossible. Now, you can make up all kinds of things about who the false prophet may be in Revelation 16, but they will not tie back to the evidence that God has given us in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 11. At the time of the end, the beast and the little horn that speaks blasphemies will share a special relationship, just like they always have shared a special relationship. Remember, the little horn came out of three of the horns on the head of the beast, coming out of the Roman Empire. So it's apparent that this very powerful military machine will also have a very powerful religious system. They shared one in times past when the blasphemous and persecuting religious system grew out of the head. And it's evident that they share a special relationship in the latter day. It's because they share common characteristics. Both possess a lust for power. There's only one reason you devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. It's to conquer people. That's why you do it. And there's only one reason that you speak great words against God and claim dominion over what rightfully belongs to Him. Because you want to take authority over that which belongs to God. They both enjoy seeing God's people put to death. They both have the arrogant gall to oppose Christ when He returns. When the other three beasts are subdued and they submit, not the fourth beast and not the little horn. They choose to rebel. And it's because they rebel that the fourth beast is destroyed. And it's because the little horn is still speaking his blasphemous words right to the end, verse 11 says, that he's destroyed too. So it's the final chapter in their special relationship in the latter day. They are both destroyed at the same time. So a summary point that we want to note before we leave Daniel 7 is telling us that at the time of the end, there will be these two strong powers who oppose Christ. One will be the political, the military power. The other will be the religious power. Much of the latter-day focus of chapter 7 is on divine judgment meeting out upon the four beasts and the little horn. We won't take the time to go through verses 9, 10, and 11, but there's a court scene. This is not the judgment seat of Christ. This court scene happens after the judgment of the household. The immortalized saints have already been brought together in verse 10. This is a court scene depicting the judgment of the nations. The future of the four beasts will be decided. And as we mentioned in verse 12, the three beasts are allowed to go into the kingdom, but there's a different judgment. There is a special judgment that awaits the fourth beast and the little horn. They don't live on into the kingdom. We know they're destroyed. The beast is destroyed in verse 11. The little horn is destroyed in verse 26, but they are destroyed at one and the same time. We know that from Revelation 19, because in Revelation 19, in the grand finale battle, not to be confused with Armageddon, and the grand finale, you don't have the fourth beast and a little horn, you have the fourth beast and the false prophet making war against the Lamb. And how are they destroyed in Revelation 19? By fire. How are they destroyed in Daniel 7? By fire. Same event, depicted in two sets of symbols, but describing the same outcome of these two systems. as the books are opened and the judgment is being delivered. It's a remarkable insight into the godliness and the lawlessness of this little horn, of this apostate church. Because even after Christ has returned to the earth and the saints have been made immortal and Armageddon has happened and now the nations are assembled to be judged, there is the little horn. And what is the little horn still doing? Still speaking great words against God. That's the character of this little horn power. Right to the end, he's speaking blasphemous words against the God of heaven, telling everyone else, you should not submit. You see why that spirit can't continue on into the kingdom? You can't save that spirit. You can't redeem that spirit. You can only destroy that spirit. But it's an incredible indictment against this system and the depths of its wickedness. You see why when you come to Revelation 17, God calls this a great harlot. He couldn't pick a worse image to describe this system, as we'll see, God willing. But he does so rightfully. He does so righteously. It's an awful, blasphemous system that right to the end is trying to convince people, do not follow the man in Jerusalem. Do not listen to him when he's talking about establishing a kingdom. The events of Armageddon haven't humbled the little horn in the slightest. It's as boldly defiant as ever. You can't be more provocative than to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ to his face. And yet that's exactly what the little horn will do. It's little wonder that he needs to be destroyed. He had the opportunity, as did the fourth beast, to submit, because the other three did. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ has a special judgment reserved for this apostate system, because there is Christ proclaiming to the world, calling upon the nations to submit, announcing the establishment of the righteous kingdom of God, that which God has been working towards since the first sin occurred. And there is the little horn opposing him at every turn, trying to prevent the kingdom of God from being established on the earth. God's very purpose for creation, what God's been working for 6,000 years to achieve. It's why he gave his son. It's why his son lived in perfect obedience and a host of redeemed could be saved. And the apostate system at that point will say, we want none of it, and oppose him and encourage others to do the same. So that in verse 11 is part of the evidence that Christ will be rejected by Christianity when he returns, because the little horn will be foremost in rejecting him and encouraging all others to do the same. Now jump ahead. We're going to come back to this at some point, but jump ahead to 2 Thessalonians 2. Same end of the story. The man of sin, who Paul says Jesus will return and consume with the spirit of his mouth. We're not going to go there, sorry. We'll go there hopefully in the last class. But the Lord Jesus Christ will consume him with the spirit of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. That's why there are two individuals, we may have mentioned this, I'm not sure, two individuals that the Lord Jesus Christ has special judgment for when he returns. One is Gog, and one is the Pope. And the prophetic visions reveal to us why that is the case, why those special judgments have been reserved for those two individuals. One final note about the latter-day prophecy in Daniel 7 with respect to Israel's place. We saw in Daniel 2 that Israel is not mentioned. But if you look at the chart, you can see where all of this is happening. The enemy of the fourth beast, if we read carefully, is never mentioned in chapter 7, even though it's a very destructive beast. And even though the enemy is never mentioned by name, which nation most benefits when the beast is finally destroyed? And that would be Israel. How do we know that? Because in verse 27, when the saints sit in judgment against the beast and the little horn and take away their dominion, the kingdom is then given to the people of the saints. That would be the people of Israel, who, as we saw in Zechariah 12 and 13, have by this time already undergone their conversion. They have already seen the nail marks in the hands of their Messiah. They have already mourned. They have already embraced the Messiah. They have already gone through their baptism. And when the beast and the little horn is destroyed, the kingdom will then be turned over to the people of the saints. And that's where the kingdom will start. So we don't see of Israel being mentioned by name in chapter 7. We don't read of their conversion. But verse 27 reveals the preeminent position they will hold under Christ and the saints in the kingdom. So that even though it doesn't mention the destruction of Israel and what they will suffer at the hands of the fourth beast, it does highlight the elevated position that they will ultimately enjoy. A quote from Brother Thomas, Babylon then at the crisis of its fall, and again, Babylon is a proxy term for the kingdom of men. We don't have the time this week to go through it. It's a very worthwhile study. But the crisis of its fall will have attained its most ample development. It will extend from the Atlantic Ocean on the west along the northern confines of China to the Pacific Ocean eastward, including Turkey, Persia, and independent Tartary, which is a phrase we don't use much in my area anymore. It's Eastern Asia, and includes the ancient Chaldea and Persia, the bare feet of the Babylonian beast of the sea. On the north, it will stretch from the Arctic Ocean to the Atlas Mountains and cataracts of the Nile and beyond. South, including the Roman Africa, Egypt, and Abyssinia. From these countries overflowed by the King of the North, the armies of Babylon the Great are to be gathered for the war of that great day of God Almighty. Revelation 16 and Zechariah 14. Now, we quote Brother Thomas several times this week, partly to honor the work that he did. But hopefully you can see in every single circumstance the scriptural validation of the conclusions he arrived at is provided. Secondly, we do it to encourage others to read his works. And thirdly, so that you will recognize that what we're presenting this week is not some new interpretation dressed up in some fancy way. You can't have a new interpretation when you see the evidence of all the prophets and then the visions and symbols of Daniel and Revelation all put together. It's not possible to come up with a new interpretation. In Daniel 8, we have the vision of the little horn of the goat. We're going to have to move with some speed, the same speed as the he-goat moved. Its primary focus is on Israel, both in the historical events and in the latter day events. We're going to see the principle of replication show up again. Hopefully we don't have to go through the prophecy in any great detail. You'll recall, you've got the prophecy begins with the Medes and the Persians, then it's replaced by Alexander the Great, the he-goat, and then out of his four generals, so to speak, comes the little horn. It's the little horn that we want to focus on. Because one of those little horns is one of the four horns of the goat, is where the little horn of the goat, the focus of this prophecy, emerges. Verse 10, out of one of them came a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land Israel. So the direction from which this fifth horn comes makes it one of many points in this chapter that prove beyond doubt that this is, in fact, the Roman Empire. What it does provides further proof. It causes massive turmoil and religious upheaval in Israel in verses 10 to 12. The Jews and their leaders, called the host and the stars, are cast down and stamped upon in verse 10. The Messiah in verse 11 is put to death. The sacrifices are brought to an end. The temple is destroyed. God uses this little horn of the goat to pour out his judgments upon his people in verse 12 and 23. Again, for sake of time, we won't pause and consider it. It's there on the screen, and you can have access to it afterwards. At the time of Christ, the nation and its corrupt religious system, now this is 1st century AD, the nation and its corrupt religious system contained an incurable and systemic error that would have to go. The temple would have to go, the law would have to go, the people would have to go, the sacrifices would have to go, the religious leaders would have to go. It would all have to go. And all be cleansed, and it would be gone a long, long, long time. 2,300 years is the length of this prophecy. Now, it's a little difficult to decide when that starts, but we know when it ends. We know when the temple will be cleansed. We know when the truth will be restored that is cast down in the first century AD, when it will be restored to the Jews. We know when the people will be cleansed and be restored spiritually. It will be at the end of that 2,300 years. Verse 14, when the sanctuary is cleansed, Brother Thomas referred to that as the holy being avenged. But the point of this prophecy is that Israel would be vanquished for many, many centuries. It becomes apparent when the specific characteristics of the little horn of the goat are examined, it can only be the Roman Empire. That's the only one that fits the details. No other power arising at that time following the Greek Empire, inflicting that kind of suffering upon the Messiah and upon Israel, resulting in the end of the Mosaic era and the temple, only the Romans fit that definition. And it's a key point of understanding because when we come to the latter day, now we know the territory from which the little horn of the goat will arise. As further proof of this identity with the Roman Empire, that phrase, because it's also known in this chapter, the little horn of the goat, it's also called the King of Fierce Countenance in verse 23. It's a new symbol, it's a new name, but it's not a new power. It's the same power. You go back to Deuteronomy 28, where Brother Carl took us on the exhortation on Sunday morning. And you see that same fierce countenance mentioned. And it's describing the same time when the Romans will come in and destroy Israel. They had lost their joy. And as a result, they had lost their way. As a result, they would need to be wiped out and cleansed. Now, so Daniel 8 is showing what's going to come. It's why Jesus, in Luke 21, cites Daniel 8, verse 13, when describing the downtrodding of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. It's because of the transgression of the Jews that brings the Roman invasion. Israel's transgressions and God's subsequent or resultant indignation are helpful markers. Remember those phrases. Israel's transgressions and God's indignation. We're going to see it here in chapter 8. We're going to see it again in chapter 11. That's a key marker that tells us what the prophecy is about and how long the prophecy lasts. But it's not just the historical events, because Israel's intense suffering would begin then and it would continue on. And this vision of Daniel 8 shows us why they would suffer, because their transgression will reach its full. And it reached its full when they put the Messiah to death. And when that event took place, God determined that the Romans would come in and drive them out. And it was all prophesied, so it was not as if God didn't know what was going to happen. But God is linking the transgression reaching its full by His people with this little horn of the goat power, also known as the King of Fierce Countenance. It will be brought in and destroy it all because of the transgression of His people. But verse 23 states a key point in the prophecy. When Israel's transgressions are full, when they have come to the full, God says, look out. Because what will happen in that day is a power will come and inflict terrible punishment upon you, and that punishment will last a very long time. It will last the length of God's indignation against His people because of their transgressions. But then when that end period comes, Israel will be cleansed. The temple will be reopened. And the nation will be saved. That's the point of this vision in Daniel 8. That word indignation, in verse 19, is the key marker. Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. When the indignation period of God against Israel because of their sins comes to an end, Daniel, I'm going to tell you what will happen then. This is a latter day vision. The climax of Israel's sins and putting the Messiah to death in AD 30 would cause God's indignation to bring in the Romans in AD 70. And then that period would last a long time, but then come to an end. And when it came to an end, when God's indignation against Israel, which begins in the first century and ends at Armageddon, then this vision shows us that Israel will finally be saved, the temple worship will be restored, and the holy ones will be avenged. But it's important to note that this is primarily a latter-day prophecy, verses 17, 18, and 19. Three times it mentions it. O son of man, he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. You need to understand what's happened to get you to the time of the end. You need to understand how the Messiah will be cut off and God's indignation against Israel will be inflicted upon them through the Roman army. You need to understand the historical context so that when you come to the latter day, you understand what's going on in this prophecy. Verse 19, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, that's the indignation of Israel against God for their sins. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Or as the RV says, for it, the vision, belongeth to the appointed time of the end. So chapter 8 is another example where we need to know what happened in history so that we can understand the participants at the time of the end. You see, at the time of the end, there is once more going to be a power that God calls the little horn of the goat, or the king of fierce countenance. It's the king of fierce countenance in his final stage. The little horn of the goat power was there when Christ was cut off. It will be there when Christ returns. How do we know that? In verse 25. The little horn of the goat power in its final phase will inflict great suffering upon Israel, and it will dare even to stand up against the Messiah, but this time, the Messiah will not be cut off. This time, the Messiah will cut off the little horn of the goat. What will the little horn of the goat do in the latter day? That's identified in verses 23, 24, and 25 in terms of understanding dark sentences. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty. He will destroy wonderfully. He shall prosper in practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. It's very destructive power, this little horn of the goat, in the last days. Destroy is mentioned three times in verses 24 and 25. He's very successful at what he does. He shall prosper in practice. He's conceited. He's arrogant. He magnifies himself in his heart. He has the gall to stand up against the prince of the host and dare to take on the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes a great deal of arrogance to stand up to the Prince of Princes. But it isn't done through ignorance. The implication is he knows who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because remember in Daniel 7, the education that took place. But this little horn of the goat will oppose Christ anyways, confident he can succeed. Now there is no doubt that these verses apply during the many centuries. There's no doubt at all. Our focus is on the last days. So we're not saying verses 23, 24, and 25 did not have application to the period of the Middle Ages when there was the Pope and the Emperor, the beast of the earth, as we see in Revelation 13. Of course it had application. But at the time of the end, which is the focus of this vision, God is warning his people that this power will arise at the end of the indignation time. Watch out in that final phase. Because in that day, this power will be very destructive, it will be very successful, it will be conceited, it will have an arrogant ruler who causes mass destruction, and when he's done inflicting suffering on Israel, he will even stand up against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another example of the replication principle. But we'll have to wait till tomorrow to fully explore it. Thank you.